Romans chapter 3. So to kind of fill in where we were last week, we'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 4, and I'll kind of give the high-level view of where we were. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it says, "What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief did not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." So remember in chapter 2 there, what he's really kind of focusing on is this whole concept of, you know, people thinking that they have a special relationship with God, where they have this kind of inside track where the quote unquote, the rules don't apply to them. They can kind of do what they want and everything just kind of floats along, and they get the wink and the nod and get ushered into heaven through a side door. We know that the scripture doesn't speak like that. And in matter of fact, very, very specifically in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, "For there is no partiality with God." So he's comparing the fact that Gentiles who might not have the law, if they do instinctively the things of the law because of the inner code written on their hearts and in their minds through general creation and in the inner moral code, it says, won't their uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision, and they be justified? And whereas you, the Jew, having the letter of the law, if you don't do what it says, won't you be condemned? And won't your circumcision be regarded as uncircumcision? And he makes a really interesting point. He says, you know, because you're not a Jew because you are one outwardly, because you receive physical circumcision. The true Jew is a Jew who is one inwardly with a circumcision of the heart. And we know from looking at the New Testament that circumcision takes place in immersion, right? So that all being said, if sounds like he's saying the Jew doesn't have any advantage at all. You know, as a matter of fact, everything that they've been given is a liability or a detriment. So Paul asked the question in chapter 3. He goes, you know, well, what advantage is the Jew and what advantage is circumcision? He said, great in every respect. First off, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, because you see, one of the benefits that the Jew had was that they had the Word of God. They had the Old Testament. They had the law engraved on stone. And they had circumcision. And again, the concept of what benefit is circumcision is that whoever had circumcision would have had the written Word of God. Because again, you're not coming up with that one on your own. That's not part of the inner moral code to go through that process. So anyone who's going through that process will have gone through it because there was a written commandment to do so. So that's the benefit of circumcision. If you have it, you have the commandment that tells you to do it, along with all the other commandments that go along with it. So having the Word of God, even if it's the law and you're a Jew, is great in every respect. I mean, if you think about what happened in the first century church and how, you know, majority of the converts in the beginning were Jewish, you already had a highly moral people coming in, providing the base, so that when the Gentiles did come in, there was something that was used as a foundation. Now that became a little bit of a problem when the Jews wanted the Gentiles to obey the law of Moses, you know, and they fixed that pretty quickly. But, you know, having that good moral base for the Gentiles to kind of look to as a model by those Jews coming in was really important. It was very, very, very much needed. So great in every respect, he says, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then comes up another question. And what you're going to see going through here, Paul's going to be asking a lot of questions. It's going to be going through the next few chapters here. So next question he says is, what then, if some did not believe, their unbelief did not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So basically the question is this: if they were entrusted with the oracles of God and with circumcision and with all the things that go along with that, if some of those Jews didn't believe, is God then not obligated to be faithful? Think about it this way. It happens a lot. You know, if you're in a marriage and one spouse is unfaithful, does that mean that the other spouse can go off and cheat too? You know, does that give them the right to do that? Well, in the worldly marriage, sure, absolutely, right? But no, if you're in a relationship, if you're in a covenant and one person does not do what they're supposed to do, are you still supposed to do what you said you were going to do? Well, of course. So in the same sense, when it comes to God here, if the Jews were unfaithful, does God abandon it and he's unfaithful? No, God is. God is always faithful. As a matter of fact, it says there in verse number 4, may it never be, let rather God be found true, though every man be a liar. So bottom line is this, when it comes to God. It doesn't matter if every single human being on the face of the earth is a liar, is immoral, is unfaithful to everything that they ever do. God is always going to be faithful in everything. So our Calvinist friends come in and they say, what this means is that if God saves us and we decide we don't want to be faithful anymore, that God is still going to save us regardless of our faithfulness. That's not what this is saying. This is saying that God is going to be faithful to his word no matter what. What does his word say? That we need to be faithful unto death to inherit the crown of life. That if we lack faith or if we turn away, we're going to be condemned. So God's faithful to that. He's faithful to that promise. So one of the things we always have to do, and you all know this, I just say it because I like repeating myself. It's good for everybody, as long as it's just not the only thing I do. God is always going to keep his end of the bargain. Always. He's always going to do that. Okay? So we have to make sure that we're faithful, and we always have to take things in context. Always have to take things in context. We can't pull out this passage and say, I'm going to make this stand on its own. You know, they do the same thing over in Timothy where, you know, great is the mystery of godliness. He says, if we're faithless, he is still faithful because for he cannot deny himself. Okay, great. Doesn't mean that God's going to go ahead and save you kicking and screaming into heaven. It means he's not going to deny himself. In other words, he is always going to keep his end of the bargain. All we have to do is look at Israel. Even though this was a covenant people, even though these were people that, you know, he's even talking about here, the people who didn't believe were destroyed, right? Think about the people that came out of Egypt. This should disprove Calvinism on its face, right? These were a covenant people. They went through the Passover, the very first one. They went through the Red Sea. They were immersed into Moses, right? In the cloud, in the sea. What did he do? Those that were unfaithful died in the wilderness. They did not enter. You mean to tell me that Korah and his group that got swallowed alive to Sheol went to the good part of Sheol because they were part of the covenant people? No. See, faith is always a prerequisite for salvation. Always has been, always will be. God cannot deny himself. So we have to take those passages that deal with the sovereignty of God in his role in salvation and the free will of man in our role in salvation, and we got to combine them together. We dare not put them at odds and pit them against each other because that's not what God is wanting us to do. And we ended with the last part of chapter or verse 4, where he says that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, we talked about that. That's out of Psalm 51:4, I believe. And it's quoted differently back in Psalm 51:4 out of the Hebrew, where it says, and prevail when you judge, right? And so remember we went through that whole exercise. Well, why does it say there's a big difference between saying prevail when you are judged and prevail when you judge? You know, in the Hebrew, it's, you know, God doing the judging. And the way it's quoted here, it's God who's being judged. So which is it? Is God judging or is he being judged? Well, the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translation of, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually uses this wording that's found in Romans, and prevail when you are judged. So Paul is actually quoting from the Septuagint. You know, it's kind of like I had a friend who worked in a Bible bookstore, and, you know, some of the King James only folks came in and they're joking around. They're saying, well, I want the Bible that Jesus used. I want the Bible that Paul used, talking about the King James, even though the King James was written, you know, 1600 years after those guys died. And so, you know, but they, you know, they're joking around. And so my friend actually went and gave them a Septuagint. I said, here you go. Cause that was actually the Bible that they would have used. They would have used the Hebrew, but they would have used the Greek translations as well. So the question that we talked about last week was, how is God judged? Well, If we think about it, God is constantly being judged by people. Okay? And this is what I mean by that. They are judging whether or not God is true or not. They are judging whether or not his words are accurate or not. A lot of people, majority of the people in the world today, say that God's words are not true. I'm in this exclusive club called the Longitudinal Study of American Youth that started, and my wife's laughing because, I don't know, the debt collectors actually should employ the Longitudinal Study for American Youth to track people down, because we have moved, you know, 25 times. They always find me. So what this is it is a study that I'm in that started back in high school, where every few years they contact me to take a survey about all different kinds of things. And it's done by the University of Michigan. And so they usually have to remind me like 6 or 7 times before I remember to take it. And then they have to bribe me. It's usually why I wait, because they bribe me with Amazon gift cards. And so I'm like, $50 Amazon gift card? Sure, I'll take 15 minutes of my time and do that. And the one that I just did made me feel really weird. It was this whole debate. Well, first off, it was how much do I use technology for my sources of news? It's one of the main things. But the other thing is that it was pitting science and religion against each other. That's what it was doing. And it was really, really weird. It was saying, talking about believing climate change is real, or believing that the Bible is the literal word of God. And it was just pitting these two things together. And some of the questions were worded so that you would get kind of the answer that they were trying to pigeonhole you in. So I was really trying to be careful with the whole concept. The concept of people judging the word of God, I was thinking about that as I was answering those questions. There's going to be a lot of people that are going to say, no, I don't believe the Bible is the literal word of God. No, I don't believe that at all. And some of the questions that they were asking about the Bible were very pegged to one side, which is, of course, where I'm at. So I didn't have any problem answering those things. But you can imagine if people didn't believe, you know, they kind of believe the Bible's word of God, you know, and they believe in science, but they believe in faith, there might be a problem. They were actually buying into the faulty definition of science, that evolution, those types of things are actual science, and that faith is inherently contradictory towards that. So there was a little section for comments at the end, and I put that. I go, no, you guys are trying to pigeonhole into a certain concept where I either agree with faith or agree with science. So, you know, evolution is not science. Okay, there's nothing repeatable or observable about that. It's based upon a framework of structure that you believe that you interpret the data through, right? And evolution has huge holes in it that just don't make sense. So, you know, a person who goes by that concept is judging the word of God, and they're saying, I don't believe it. Now, there's all different kinds of views on that, right? Some people might look at Genesis 1 through 6, you know, going up to the flood of Noah and saying, this is all myth, right? Or maybe even up to chapter 11 and saying that this is all myth. But they say the rest of it is true. Well, look, if Genesis 1 through 11 is myth, how can you trust any of the rest of it? You can't. You are on an untenable support there that is going to have to fall apart. So you have to have this belief in all or nothing. And so it's not, as we know, it's not based on blind faith. It's based on proof. But people judge God's word all the time, and they find, as they weigh it out, they find God to be wanting. They find his word to be wanting. They find him to be the liar. And so what Paul is saying here is, look, God is going to be found true and every man a liar. That's what's actually in the final analysis. This is what the verdict's going to be. Don't make any mistake about it. We have to find ourselves now in this realm of faith before we get to sight on the right side of that concept. If we don't find ourselves on the right side of that concept, we're going to be the ones that are found to be liars. And then he also says that you may be justified in your words and prevailed when you are judged. So God is judged by his words. Is he true or is he not? He absolutely is, even if society, 100% society, says, no, God, you're wrong. He is absolutely true. Again, the concept of what we find in Israel is absolutely amazing at this particular point, because what we see is that out of those 600 and some odd thousand people, men, a couple million overall, that were of the age of accountability over the age of 20, only two were right. The majority of people said, no, God, you are a liar. You brought us out here to die. We need to go back into Egypt. Well, guess what? God prevailed when he was judged, wasn't he? So he was justified in his words. And we see the verdict of those people all the way through. So that's the concept of God being judged. And again, I think we went into a little bit more detail than that last week. But this concept of God being judged is really, really powerful, because every single human being comes to that decision. They are going to look at the words of God. They are going to look at God himself as presented in the scripture, and they are going to find themselves coming to a decision. God is true, or he is not. Or maybe he's mostly true, somewhat, you know, not true. In that sense, they're saying that God is false, and they are judging him to be a liar. But we know what the scripture says. It has been proven true, number one. And number two, every single human being, according to Philippians 2, is voluntarily going to bow the knee before God the Father, and they are going to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to his glory. Right? Every single person is going to have a decision to make about the cornerstone. They're either going to fall on the cornerstone and have it break them into pieces, or the cornerstone is going to fall on them and scatter them like dust. Only two choices available. God prevails when he is judged. Therefore, it behooves us to make sure that we follow along with those words, with his principles, so that we can find ourselves on the right side of this. You know, I like movies that deal with epic themes and, you know, people talking about being on the right side of history moving forward. We want to be on the right side of eternity moving forward, which will automatically make us on the right side of history. Okay, let's move on. Romans chapter 3, and let's start in verse 5. It says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some say that we claim, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. So, there's a lot of different directions I can go in on this, and who knows, as slow as I go, I might, in my review next week, go off on the other ones. Two things I want to talk about here. The concept that he's getting at here is, if we do something bad, and as a result of doing something bad, good things happen, isn't that okay? I mean, see what he says? Verse 7, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? We're going to take the first part of that. Okay. If I do something bad and something good happens, what's the problem? You know, we have a society and a world, and it's been like this for a long time. This isn't new to our culture. And we have a saying for it, right? The ends justify the means. It's okay if I do something a little bit bad, maybe even a lot bad, as long as something good comes as a result of it. If that's what takes place, then everything is okay. We know that's not the case. We know that that's not why God does what he does here. Isn't why man does what he does either. Really, the concept is, if we happen to sin, if there's something bad that we do and something good comes as a result of that, it does not negate the bad thing that we did. Right? What God is really looking for, excuse me, what God is really looking for are people who do the right thing regardless of the consequences of those actions. So there's part of it. But the real big part, what he's really getting at here, is if I do something bad and God is proven to be righteous through that act, why am I being judged as a sinner? Okay. If I do something bad and God is glorified, well, isn't that what we want? Now, he's going to deal with that a little bit later on, too, in chapter 5 and 6. And we'll get to that when we get there. But let's go back to the actual text itself. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. So you can see when somebody says this, right? And you can see, you know, aha, I got you, God. Because this is actually part of prevailing when you are judged and being justified in your words. God has stated that the person who sins will die. And so mankind, being crafty like he is, he says, hey, but wait a second. You say this, but I'm judging your words as being wrong. Because if my sin actually brings about the righteousness of God and glorifies him, then why is he judging me for doing something bad when it actually glorifies him? It's bringing about something good. So why am I being judged? See, so it's like, it's what those questions that mankind likes to bring up that they think they, aha, I got you. So notice what God's answer is. And it's so brilliant that it takes one verse to do it. Okay. Verse 6, may it never be, otherwise how will God judge the world? Okay. That destroys the whole argument. So how does it do it? How does it destroy the whole argument? Very, very simple. If my unrighteousness highlights the righteousness of God by comparison, so that he's glorified, and God doesn't judge the unrighteousness, is he really righteous to begin with? No. How else will God judge the world? See, because God's righteous, part of that righteousness is judging the world. If he doesn't judge the world, then he's not righteous, and the unrighteousness won't actually show his righteousness. Clear as day, right? Doesn't that make sense? Say it a different way. When you compare mankind's character to God's character, I mean, I'm talking about in the world, because the Christian's supposed to walk in a manner worthy, right? That's all through the New Testament. So I compare mankind as a creature to God, and he just blows mankind away. I mean, we are wretched. Our righteousness is as filthy rags compared to his. And what that actually does is it highlights our sin, but it really highlights God's righteousness, right? Really brings his righteousness to the forefront. But what is it that makes God righteous? This is the question. What is it that actually makes God righteous? Isn't part of his righteousness the fact that he judges sin? It's a huge part of it. Matter of fact, if God didn't judge sin, would we even be able to make the claim that he is righteous? No, we couldn't. It's not even possible. So if God doesn't judge mankind for his unrighteousness, there's actually not a huge difference in the character. See, so our actual sin that we commit that's supposed to highlight the righteousness of God actually doesn't, because he's not really that righteous, because he doesn't condemn the thing that we did. Okay, hopefully that makes sense. We'll open up for comments here in just a little bit. But I love the fact that God destroys the argument in one sentence with one concept. It's brilliant the way he does it. See, if somebody wants God to bend to meet their needs, They take God off of his throne in the image that he actually has, and they remake him in the form that they want him. That's a Romans chapter 1 kind of concept, isn't it? He's no longer God. They have changed who he is and brought him down to their level, and therefore he's not righteous anymore. He's not who he is. It's kind of like you know, if you tell a person, you know, hey, I love you just the way you are, except I want you to change this, 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 and this. Do you really love them the way that they are? Not at all. You want them to change into the image that you have for them. Now, being picky in a mate is a good thing. You know, we don't want to settle, especially for Christians, because, you know, this is the person we're going to be with. That's going to be our partner in glorifying God going forward. So it's really kind of important for that. But God's righteousness is demonstrated in the fact that he judges. And so as we, and if he didn't, he wouldn't be righteous, and therefore a good thing isn't coming out of somebody else's unrighteousness. The good thing that comes out of somebody else's unrighteousness is the fact that God judges the very thing that they did. Okay, I know that that sounds a little bit, you know, kind of high level, but I kind of love this philosophy part that's found in Scripture, especially in Romans, because, man, I could talk about this stuff all day long. So let's keep going. He says it another way in verse 7, and we talked about that a little bit. But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Here's the other aspect. And Paul's going to address this later on at the end of Romans chapter 5 and the beginning of Romans chapter 6. If I tell a lie and the truth of God abounds, because again, when you judge truth or a lie by the truth, the lie fades in comparison and the truth stands up. It's a powerful antiseptic, right? It sweeps away all the untruth. So if me being found a liar, you know, creates this amazing paragon of truth as in God, why am I being judged as a sinner if my lie actually highlights God's holy character? We just talked about that. It's the same kind of concept that we looked at before. But then, here's how Christianity was being viewed. What Paul says here, as we are slanderously reported as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Why would Paul, the apostles, Christianity be accused of saying, let us do evil that good may come? It is a perversion of the concept of grace that is actually still around today with a lot of different denominations, still exists. And Paul again deals with that over in chapter end of chapter 5, in beginning of chapter 6, where he says, the more sin abounds, grace abounds more. So the concept, you know, so then he brings up the concept. He says, so shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? No, because that's what somebody could think. If the more I sin, the more God gives grace, or the more mankind sins as a race, the more grace God gives, then by all means, since grace is a beautiful thing and it's one of the most wonderful aspects of God, and grace being defined as forgiveness of sins, although grace is multifaceted, let's sin more so we can get more grace because I want grace. That's what he's saying, that they're slanderously reported saying, let's do evil that good may come. Well, Paul handles that very succinctly in Romans chapter 6. You know, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Because that's where some people could go, right? They're doing it here. He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So he lets us know that the actual concept of grace isn't designed for people to continue in sin so that they can get more forgiveness. This is where one of the other aspects of grace actually kicks in. Remember, the grace of God is not just forgiveness of sins. The grace of God is actually the power that he gives us to overcome. That's found several places in the scripture as well. See, Titus 2, for example, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live righteously, sensibly, and godly in the present age. See, so grace, remember, the technical term for the word grace is, the literal translation is a gift. It's a gift. Forgiveness of sins, absolutely, huge gift. The ability to actually transform, to be renewed. It's a gift too. It's a major gift. It's a massive gift. See, so what Paul is saying here is, and again, because he is going to deal with it, let us do evil that good may come. He says their condemnation is just. That is not what we're saying. This is what the Gnostics say. This is what denominational Christianity says. I've told you guys about that concept, and if you want to talk about it, I can tell you about it offline. But you can also look it up, Google it. There's a book out there called Three Free Sins, and the concept kind of boils down to, you know, what if you had three free sins? What would they be? And people in the videos are like, oh man, lust, you know, theft, adultery, whatever the case may be. And then the concept behind it, well, they're all free. If you really understand grace, all sins are free. So do what Martin Luther said and sin boldly. Okay? Martin Luther said, sin boldly. Because when you sin, God forgives it. Well, that completely contradicts what we're talking about. So let that stuff be found a lie when God in God is found true. Right? That is not what God set us free for. Romans 6 states that. And what Paul says, to kind of sum it up, their condemnation is just. Now think about it. What kind of person looks at sin that way? The way that these people are looking at it. Let us do evil that good may come. Let's continue in sin that grace may increase. What kind of a person does that? Is that the kind of a person that is after God's own heart? Is that the kind of person that has been called for his purpose? Is that the kind of person that is being molded and fit as a bride? Now imagine if we have a child that's getting married and the other person is being prepared. You know, they're growing and they're being prepared to marry our child that we love. Are we going to tell the person that's marrying our child, tell you what, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and I want you to be as promiscuous as you can. I want you to sin as much as you can. And then at the moment that you say I do, and that final day is over, okay, and then you're finally married, like we are with Christ on his second coming, that's when you need to be faithful. Is that going to work? Is that what we want for our kids? As a matter of fact, they're hooking up with one of the bridal attendants right before the wedding to get that last little bit of sin in right before they get married. Is that the kind of person God's looking for? Their condemnation is just. See, I'm using that as kind of a graphic illustration of what people are kind of talking about here and what a lot of Christianity, what calls itself that in the denominational world, is actually practicing. They're actually practicing this. One of the articles I read today, this morning, was how a majority of evangelicals, and again, we're not evangelicals, but a majority of evangelicals are rejecting the concept of hell. You know what happens when evangelicals and people who claim to be Christian reject the concept of hell? They reject the concept of any personal accountability in regards to their salvation. You can do whatever you want because there's no consequence. See, bottom line is, yes, the unrighteousness of man highlights the righteousness of God, but the concept of God being righteous is that he has to judge the unrighteousness. And if he doesn't, then he's not righteous. We don't continue to do evil that good may come. We have been forgiven of our evil so that we may do good, so that we may be prepared now for that wedding, when we are joined together with Christ and we become one. Let's see. All right, I want to go ahead and stop there. Anybody have any questions or comments as we wrap up this morning? Actually, this afternoon on the East Coast.
Matt, really great message. Really appreciate it. It's kind of ironic, as I'm sure you know, that Romans is a book that really disproves Calvinistic doctrine. But yet the Calvinists, they rely on it to prove their doctrine. So it's kind of ironic in a way, but yeah. I appreciate what you were saying. You know, since we've been quarantined, I've been painting some parts of the house. And, you know, the Calvinists, they'll go on and say that, you know, you don't want to be too good. because by doing so, you're detracting the holiness and righteousness away from God. You know, you're trying to get on his level. You know, God doesn't seem, quote unquote, as special. They use that argument, but that argument wouldn't hold up anywhere else.
Right.
You know, since being quarantined, I've been painting different rooms of my house. And, of course, when you paint one room, the wife looks at another one. Maybe we should paint this one next. But what if I was to say the argument, just we can't paint the dining room because I just painted the kitchen. If we paint the dining room, the kitchen isn't going to look as good. We can't do that because it's going to detract from how great the kitchen looks now. That argument wouldn't hold up anywhere else.
Right.
So the fact that you would use that when it comes to spiritual matters and righteousness and holiness is mind-boggling. You know, I once heard a Calvinist, when we were talking about the ability, in response to the ability to be a true imitator of Christ, a Calvinist once said, you know, if I was able to actually be like Christ, then there was no point for Jesus to come down to this world and sacrifice himself for our sins, because I could have done it myself.
Right.
You know?
Total.
Is that the whole reason he did that is so that we can be like him.
Yep.
So great message this morning. Important thing to keep in mind. I love the questions that Paul has in his book, where leads to an answer, leads to another question. He really exhausts everything in hopes of us having this clear understanding of what we're capable of through Christ. And it's just ironic to me that the Calvinists try to use that to prove that their doctrine, when in actuality it disproves their doctrine. Great message. Thank you.
Yeah, my pleasure. My pleasure. Thanks for your comments too. Yeah, and they use Romans, but unfortunately they don't use all of Romans, right? Do they? Any other questions? All right. Let's see. Jeremiah, since you're there, would you mind closing us out in prayer, please?
Absolutely. Let's pray together. Father God, you're a good God. We give you thanks for this day.